Starting in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and you say to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
The passage that Keith just read, James 2:14-26, is a passage that is, when you mention James to people who have been around the faith of the church for a while, this is often a passage that people bring up. It's a headline passage, and for some it is controversial. People tend to pit the Apostle Paul over and against James with regard to faith and works. Paul is assumed to be the champion of faith, and then James is assumed to be the champion of works. And if you just a cursory reading of the New Testament, one might come to this conclusion. And indeed, Paul does champion faith, and James does champion works. But I would suggest that if you dig deeper, you'd see that they both champion both. I hope that'll be clear by the end of next week, because we'll take 2 weeks on this. You see, James is very concerned about faith, but he's concerned about true, authentic faith. Thus, he is also concerned about variations of false, disingenuous faith, which he calls useless in verse 20, or dead in verse 26. Now, there is false faith that may seem obvious. For instance, those who have very aberrant doctrinal views, someone that would deny the Trinity or deny that Jesus is God, for instance. Or there's other false faith that might seem obvious among perhaps those who live any old way they want. Blatant disregard for biblical imperatives. But I think there's a false faith that may be more dangerous even because it's more subtle. That is people who affirm the truth. They may know the truth well. They're orthodox. To be orthodox means to have a right perspective or view. And they may be moral as well. They may be upstanding citizens in the community, but theirs is not a living, breathing, vibrant, 24/7 life-shaping reality. Not a faith that animates or pervades their life. What good is it, my brothers, James said. Brothers again, meaning all his hearers, men, women, children. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is presupposed. No, it cannot save them. Talk is cheap. They may say they have faith, but if that faith is dormant, it is not saving faith. The ongoing absence of works proves the absence of faith. So it's like the man who continually, habitually ignores or downgrades his wife, but he says, I love my wife. You have to question whether that's true. It rings hollow. So we begin our thoughts today with this distracting, in some ways, misunderstanding. The passage is often reduced to an academic debate. Now, the issue of faith and works is vital, and it does call for careful consideration, and we'll do more of that next week. But a little this week, Scripture is clear, I believe. We are saved by grace through faith alone. For instance, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we are saved by grace through faith alone, but true faith will not, cannot remain alone. It does not, true faith will not sit still. It's going to get fidgety to start in some even incipient ways obeying God. It is active, as James would say in verse 22. The implanted gospel, Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 6, bears fruit and grows. So James, I think he augments, he does not contradict the Apostle Paul. Paul denies the necessity of pre-conversion works in initiating faith. James emphasizes the absolute necessity of post-conversion works, the ongoing life of faith. Verse 18, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I will show you my faith by my works." So, while a debate may be necessary to some degree, that there's things worth contending for, and there's a lot at stake, we can't stop there, because it's ironic. If we look at the book of James and all we want to do is argue about the faith works issue, we fall into the very trap that James would have us avoid. We'll keep the truth safely 18 inches above where God purposes it to lodge. That is in our hearts. And biblically understood, the heart is the seat of our understanding and our affections. And what you love, you act upon. We keep the truth at bay. Jesus says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What lodges in our hearts comes out in our life. So if we just remain sort of academic or cerebral and just debate the words and the meaning, we're really no further than the demons. James says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The devil, in a sense, is orthodox. He's a monotheist. He would affirm that God is one. He knows the truth, but he certainly does not have saving faith. Faith that sits still, that is dormant over time, leaves us in the same, no better off than the demons. So, to keep faith then in the box of belief or approval or agreement, someone will say, "Well, I assent to that. I believe in the Apostles' Creed. I approve of this." But if it's kept in a box only of assent, it's falsified. Faith that is divorced from our feeling and our acting and our speaking is not true faith. And vast amounts of people, perhaps people in this room, affirm the truth on some level without having saving faith. Understanding and believing and trusting what is true in the gospel is the vital place to begin. But it's a tragic place if that's where it ends, because what happens is we grow to be nominal. We believe in name only. We have this, it's up on the shelf somewhere. Yes, I agree with all that, but it does not make its way down into our heart. And faith is often reduced in our culture, even in the church, and diluted to a place where it's all but invisible, placed on a shelf far away from the life we know on Monday morning. Faith has become nebulous, vague, hazy, divorced from the clarity, the rich clarity of Scripture. It's like a wax nose, you know, that if you were, think of Peter Sellers, or anyway, a wax nose, it's called that because you can just move it wherever you want. And faith is like that. It can be manipulated any which way. It's sort of a whatever word. And coming to mean anything, faith has come to mean nothing. So the problem is mere intellectual assent leaves out so much of life. And faith is all about life. I read this week that it is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology comes to possess us. And Martin Luther said, truly, he was a champion. He was a champion for faith, grace and faith. But he said, truly, if faith is present, the one justified cannot hold back. He or she will break out into good works and stake their life on it. So again, just to underscore this a little more, if our faith is only academic, only a kind of nod or an assent or something cerebral, if it is disembodied, it is dead. The gospel and the faith that it inspires is never less than rational, but it's so much more. Faith is a robust word, a robust reality. The life of faith, as we come to understand it through the Spirit and through His Word, is full and vibrant and multicolored and layered, and it's relevant to every corner of our lives, 24/7. It's related to our relationships, to our work commitments, to our avocations, the things that we like to do in our spare time. It's related to our words and our thoughts, and it's related to music and its nature. It involves everything. Remember what Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch over this universe over which Jesus does not rightfully claim to be Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul says even eating and drinking is to be done to the glory of God. There is no true faith is increasingly non-compartmentalized. Like when I go to my job, that's one thing. When I go to church, it's another. That's not faith. Faith should infiltrate all of our lives. The presence of faith changes the trajectory of our lives. Look at these great heroes of the faith. If you were to review the all the stories in Hebrews chapter 11, it shaped their lives. And a few years ago, I stumbled upon a book and a writer who I really appreciate. His name's Kevin Van Hooser, and he wrote a book called The Drama of Doctrine. And he's a theologian. He loves the truth. He loves to figure out the meaning of Scripture. But he's all about living it. And he says, Christian doctrine directs us in the way of truth and life and is therefore no less than a prescription for all of reality. Doctrine gives us the basic plot for our lives. So Scripture is the script that we then act out. Well, what does true faith look like then? It looks like something. It's active. It's something that's noticed over time. What does it look like? And James here gives a hypothetical illustration. Verse 16, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He gives this example of a brother or sister who is poorly clothed or lacking in food. And they may not literally be starving or literally be naked, but I think that the idea is when you know someone is in need, some specific need, And indeed, there are people, there are brothers and sisters in this world who lack food and clothing. But nakedness is also kind of an image of shame and defenselessness. But any material lack, fill in the blank, any form of being cold, they're saying stay warm. Well, then someone's cold. Any form of being cold, that could be emotionally, psychologically, as well as physically. A person could be very, need a lot of warmth, even if they have a closet full of clothes. Any form of being cold or empty, and you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled. I wish you well. God bless you. And he had better, because I'm not gonna. You know, we have ways of walking around the need. You know, you ought to read Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37, a very definitive place, the story of the Good Samaritan, where we read about religious people, probably with very good excuses, walking around a person in great need. We seek to excuse ourselves, to justify ourselves, and these platitudes, stay warm, I hope things work out for you, God bless you, they function as a religious cover for a failure to act. And you know what's very sobering is that we evade our Lord Jesus. We evade the Lord Jesus when we evade our brothers and sisters. Jesus says there'll come a time at the last judgment when Jesus said, oh, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And he lists these kind of needs. And they say, when did that happen? He said, oh, when you met one of the least of my brothers and sisters and ignored them, you ignored me. Go in peace, be warm and filled. It's basically saying, scram. Get out of here with a religious veneer. Talk is cheap, sentiment is cheap. You know, I recall a story told by a Danish philosopher, Christian, Soren Kierkegaard, in the mid-19th century, and he talked about a very wealthy woman that went to see an opera in Copenhagen. And the opera was melodramatic, and it featured people who were destitute and other people helping them, and she was weeping copiously. All the while, her coachman was standing outside almost freezing to death. See, this is what happens. We have these ideas, these platitudes, these sentiments, but they don't really hit the road. True pity acts. Well, some insight then into the nature of true faith demonstrated. How does faith, true faith will not sit still. What does it look like? A little bit more about the nature of it. First, it starts at home, and not only in our literal home with our natural families, but in our church home. If a brother or sister is without food or clothing, now there's rich instruction in the scripture that we ought to care for everyone. We ought not just to discriminate. We ought to be kind to everyone in need, but certainly to those in our church family. True faith is also down to earth. And I've been recently really taken with some of the writing of a man. He died in 2006, David Foster Wallace. And he was considered by many to be, he was a young man when he died. I believe he was in his late 30s. And he was believed by many to be, if not the finest, one of the finest young writers in America. And this is what he said when he spoke at the graduation at Kenyon College in 2005. He said, probably the most dangerous thing about an academic education, least in my own case, is that it enables my tendency to over-intellectualize stuff, to get lost in abstract argument inside my head, instead of simply paying attention to what is going on right in front of me. We easily get all these ideas, sort of like Lucy. I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. We can get that way. But, David Wallace, very interesting in this talk, where all these graduates, you know, these very bright students graduating from a good school about to embark and chase all their visions. He says that what will matter most in their life is how they react at the end of a long work day in a crowded grocery store with Muzak playing when they're on a line that's keeping them waiting for quite a while. And he said this, "My natural hardwired default setting is to be deeply and literally self-centered and to see and interpret everything through this lens of self. The certainty that situations like this, the long grocery line, are really all about me, about my hungriness and my fatigue and my desire to just get home, and it's going to seem for all the world like everyone else is just in my way." See, the way true faith operates, true faith operates on grocery lines. And it's hard, it's often hard in a fallen world with fallen hearts to be kind to people who need our help, to keep other people warm when maybe we feel a little bit cold, to keep other people full and fed when we feel hungry and depleted. That's why the Apostle Peter says, "Above all, love each other deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins," and even Muzak in lines at grocery stores. If you like Muzak, forgive me. I don't. You know, James says, James 2:13, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." So true faith starts at home. True faith is down to earth. It's about grocery lines. But also, mercy is an inevitable evidence of true faith. Mercy is an inevitable evidence of true faith. Remember chapter 1, verse 27? "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." Not to say, stay warm and filled, but to do things, tangible things, to ensure that they are warm and full. Or definitive, I mean, it's all over the scriptures, but very notably in Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." You want to know what's good in life? God has shown us. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. One other place among many, Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. God says, "Is this not the kind of fasting or sacrifice I have chosen? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood?" And then the Apostle Paul, when he was just starting his ministry, and a lot of the other apostles were real nervous about him, because remember, before the Apostle Paul became a Christian, he persecuted Christians, that they had reason to be afraid of him, but when they sorted all that out, they kind of gave him the stamp of approval. But he says this in Galatians 2:10, "The one thing they asked me to do was to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." And this gives me a chance now to put in a good word for my favorite boxer, Manny Pacquiao. I grew up in the Philippines. That helps. He grew up not too far from where my mother grew up. He was a street urchin. Manny Pacquiao is over the top. I mean, he sings, he croons love cover songs in leisure suits. I mean, this guy's over the top. And you don't want to be hit by him. But this is what I read about him. "For Filipinos, Pacquiao is a one-man stimulus package. When he's not fighting, he can routinely be found in General Santos City. That is a massive slum." Except he goes there, handing out bags of food and wads of cash. "When a series of typhoons ravaged the islands recently, Pacquiao is on the front lines handing out supplies. His home isn't his hideaway. If someone shows up looking for a handout, chances are they walk away with one. Both Pacquiao's trainer and promoters have publicly suggested that his generosity will eventually lead him to go broke. Pacquiao doesn't disagree. He has no intention of stopping. I believe our mission in this world is not only to make money, but we have a big responsibility, he said. If you get blessings from God, we are to give some to the people, and especially to those who are most poor. I found that very moving. He's a professing Christian, too. Now, there's people who aren't Christians who are very altruistic and kind, for sure. But someone who's truly a Christian will resonate on some level with what you just heard. Like the Good Samaritan, again, the definitive picture of what loving your neighbor looks like is stopping and doing everything you can within your means, of course, what you're able to do to help. And you know, when Jesus is done, this man says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story in Luke 10 about the Good Samaritan. But then at the end of the story, Jesus says, go and do likewise. Or 1 John 3:18, the Apostle John, dear children, let us love not with words or tongues, but with actions and in truth. Or the Apostle Paul gives this great, this may be the banner we should put over this whole talk of James, of this issue of faith and works. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, he says, the only thing that counts is faith working itself out through love. That's the mark of a Christian. Well, mercy is a witness. People seeing the gospel lived out are more likely to listen to it. It makes the truth more compelling, more plausible, versus saying, oh, just be warmed and filled. Great Baptist preacher in London and in the late 19th century, Spurgeon, he said, if you want to give a hungry man a tract is a condensed telling of the gospel, a pamphlet. If you want to give a hungry man a tract, wrap it in a sandwich. Or I remember a few years back, I was so moved. I was at the funeral for my Aunt Grace, and her older sister was my grandmother, who I brag about sometimes, who took me and our family in when my mom died when we were little for 5 years. And Aunt Grace is 16 years younger than Grandma. And she and Uncle Phil raised 8 kids in Jersey City under difficult circumstances. My grandparents helped them a lot, I believe. But one of those 8 kids, most of them became very successful. But one, Eddie, he had some real physical challenges, and he was the one that never went on to school, and he got involved in drugs, heroin, and when he got sober and he was getting on his feet, he went to live with my grandmother in Atlanta. Grandpa died; she had moved down there, and I was living with her for a while. And I saw how Grandma just loved Eddie. She always loved him. He was never outside the pale of the opportunity for grace, not with her. As long as she was alive, and other people loved him too, but she really reached out to him. And at that funeral, I was talking to him and some of they're my dad's cousins. They're all like 15 years older than me. And they were all talking, and Eddie said, Aunt Sue, that's my grandma, he said, Aunt Sue didn't just tell me about Jesus, she showed me Jesus. She showed me Jesus. And that's what we need to do. You know, there's a guy named Rodney Stark, and he's a good writer, a sociologist, a historian. He demonstrates this historically. He demonstrates that when we seek to keep others at our own sacrifice, our own cost, when we seek to keep others warm and fed, God uses this wonderfully. And in his book, The Rise of Christianity, he talks about a couple devastating plagues in the Roman Empire. First one was a smallpox plague that began around 165 A.D., and it's estimated that one-third of the Roman Empire perished during that plague, including Marcus Aurelius, the Caesar. Another one he cites is in 251, measles, at its height, purportedly 5,000 persons a day were dying in Rome. And we read this, Stark says, people were afraid to visit one another. They died with no one to look after them. Makes you think of the Ebola plague in West Africa, Liberia. Indeed, there were many houses in which all the inhabitants perished through lack of any attention. And he says the epidemics swamped the explanatory and comforting capacities of the pagans and people with alternate philosophies to Christianity. You see, they did not have the capacity to work through the incredible crisis that was going on. And the world has trouble looking at the Ebola plague too. But in contrast, Christianity offered resources for making some sense of it and projected hope in a portrait of the future. Much like Christians, in fact, one of our dear friends, Kathy Mazzella, some of you know her, she's a nurse, and she was over in Liberia and actually treated the doctor, who thank God is now better, but she had one of these moon suits on and all. See, she has the explanatory capacity to do that, even though it looks ludicrous in the eyes of the world because of the gospel. Well, a guy named Dionysius in 260 in Easter wrote this letter concerning people's care during the plagues. Many of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never saving themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life, for they were infected by others with a disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors, accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. It's amazing. That was revolutionary. Faith working itself out through love. You see, Christian doctrine provided a prescription for action in a very difficult time. And Stark, very carefully, as a sociologist, demonstrates that in the aftermath of these plagues, when the dust settled, there was huge revivals in the church. People listened after that. Well, it's so good to look at examples like that, but it's best to look at Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And I'm so glad that His love for us is not disembodied, not remote or indifferent. Jesus is relentlessly down to the earth we know. In fact, what does the incarnation mean? That in the incarnation, God became man. God waded into the mess of our life. That's what Matthew says. That's what Jesus means. God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, full of grace and truth. God entered this cold, impoverished world. He's called a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, remarkable love for those in need. I thought of this with thinking of Doug Colt, but it's true for all of us. Remarkable love for those in need. You know, the first recorded sermon of our Lord Jesus in His hometown, Nazareth, He turned to Isaiah 61. He stands up to preach. He gets the text and he unrolls the document, the parchment, and he read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus talked about that passage, and then when he rolled up the scroll, his conclusion was to say this. You see this in Luke 4:21. He said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the very embodiment of love. Not hypothetical love, not in heaven saying, you guys are in a lot of trouble down there. Stay warm and full. I got better things to do. No. He became poor for us. He gave up everything for us. It's amazing. This was the scripture, the script that he then lived out. He was remarkably kind to those in need. He was remarkably kind to those who were cold and to those who were without food. He stopped for them. Over and over we see Jesus late in the day caring for the needs of people. Not hypothetically, real people in need. You know, remember that verse in Micah 6:8? He has shown you, O man, what is good. Well, in Jesus, we have been shown what is good. To love mercy. And of course, the place we see it the most is on the cross. This is how we know what love is. The Apostle John says, 1 John 3:16, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. I was blown away when I read this one quote by Rodney Stark about the believers, one of their pastors, what he wrote about the people he had observed ministering to people in this terrible plague. I read it earlier. I just want to read it again, but think of Jesus. Many of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never saving themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. Wonder where they learned that. That's counterintuitive. The people who would shut their doors or go on vacation, that makes sense. There's no explanation for this, except that God entered this world in love for us. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick. They were infected by others with a disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors. Many, in nursing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. Where did they learn this? They learned this by fixing their eyes on Jesus. And where do we best understand who Jesus is, who God is? By looking at the cross. Jesus sought us when we were lost without hope. He showed us the most unbounded love and loyalty. He willingly took upon himself the greatest disease. He took our sins upon himself, transferring our death to himself, dying in our stead so that we could have life everlasting. This is how we know what love is, the Apostle John said. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, but then he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And I always fear with the big examples that we'll lose the Monday morning import. You see, we'll think about the Ebola plague or Manny Pacquiao with $20 million in his back pocket. If you're faithful in little, you know, my friend Kathy is a very just down-to-earth, serves in quiet ways, doesn't make a big splash, very capable. She and Andy are quiet people. In God's timing, the need happened in Liberia, and she went. See, you're faithful in little, you might make some headlines, but it's irrelevant. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Here it is. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in him? That's the exact same thing James is saying. How can you say that you have true faith if you ignore a need right in front of you? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And may God animate our hearts with the music of the gospel. May he enliven and enrich our faith. What do we do? What should you do? Pay attention to those people who are right in front of you. in your home, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, in your school. Pay attention to what's going on right in front of you. Pray that God heals our, what David Wallace talked about, the hardwiring, self-centered, myopic, I only see what's right in front of me. Pay attention to the people right in front of you. Ask yourself this question: who is in need, who I might be able to help, and then how can I help them this week? And then ask God to help you act upon that. Maybe be accountable. Maybe get some friends and talk through this so that it doesn't just stay where James is so worried it will stay. We can argue about grace and works for the next 3 weeks while people are standing on our front doors in need. Demons are orthodox. Christians help other people in need. Be faithful in little. Be faithful in the grocery store line. Make the most of every opportunity. We get an inflated view of ourselves. I'm important. I need to be over with the Ebola people or with Manny Pacquiao. No, I need to be faithful in the grocery store line. Jesus is still incarnate in this world through His church. He says we are His body. We are His hands and His feet, and Jesus says that we are to be merciful to others as God has been merciful to us. The Apostle Paul says we're not to look out for our own needs, but like Jesus, to look out for the needs of others. True love can never stay disembodied. It's always incarnate, and it's always liberal and generous. What an opportunity before us. We so easily hoard and get careful, and we miss joy. It's counterintuitive, but Jesus says, lose your life to find it. Take a risk. Care for others like Jesus cared for you. Pray that our faith is real and strong, and a faith that blesses others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's provocative. It makes us think. We can never completely dissect it, Lord, but we can think well about it and try to understand it, Lord. We want to think your thoughts after you. We want to be accurate. We want to always be growing and reforming in our understanding of your word. We never want to be careless with the truth, Lord, but we also, Lord, we don't want to be people who are always learning but never really living out the truth. Lord, help us. I pray that your truth would lodge deep in our hearts, Lord, that that we would be eager to live out the life that you have given us for your sake, for your glory, and for the benefit of those around us. Lord, make us attentive like Jesus. Make us other-directed like Jesus. Lord, help us to care for others. Lord, give us the long view, the eternal view. And forgive us, Lord, for our fears and anxieties that are so often really just born of self-interest. Oh God, liberate us into the freedom of truly following you. We pray. Amen.